Father, bless these words to our hearts and anoint our ears to hear. Amen. Morality and spirituality are two different things. Morality can actually keep believers from God. There is a dark side to morality. Now, as believers, and this is one of the fallacies of Christianity today. Not the fallacy of the Bible. The fallacy of those people who don't really know the Bible, but profess to. People who live by the law. Like, how many people, and don't raise your hands, but how many people have been in a place before when they were told, in order to walk with God, you walk according to the Ten Commandments? This is because they're peddling a morality that they are not able to keep. I cannot obey the Ten Commandments. I can't. They seem simple enough. Don't kill. Right? Love God. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't steal. Okay? You've got 10 of these things. You can't keep them. Because keeping the law is not found in obedience to the commandments. Keeping the law is found in loving your neighbor. By this is the law fulfilled, that you love one another, in 1 John. People are so concerned about the law, about the commandments. And it always strikes me so funny that they worry about the 10 commandments and forget the 420 other ones. Okay, when's the last time you slaughtered a bull and you waved it in front of the altar? Okay, well, you just violated all the law. Okay, if you broke one point of the law, you violate all of the law. But how do I violate one point of the law? I fail to love. If I fail to love, I violated the law. There is only one law that Christ gave. There are two laws that we live by. Christ gave the royal law of love, and at the cross, He gave the royal law of liberty. Now, that means that I am freed from the law. I do not live by the law. I am freed from the law. Christ was the end of the law. He fulfilled the law, but He didn't just fulfill it, He closed it. He closed the law by opening the Holy of Holies. When Christ was crucified, the veil was rent as He was dying. The veil was there to keep people out of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was to have been. And that veil was rent. No one but the Levitical priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. But David walked in, and David committed what the priests would have considered to be a tremendous abomination. He walked into the Holy of Holies, and he ate the showbread. That was only for the priests. That was an extremely sacred and holy place to the law. But David did not live according to the law. David lived according to the fulfillment of the law. David knew the completion. David knew that Christ was the end of the law. You see, David, despite the fact that he had killed a man to cover up the fact that he had committed adultery with his wife, David will be the prince of the millennium. Now, how is this? This was a vile man. He was not a good man. This was not somebody that you would want to see your daughter bring home. He was not a good man. David was a scoundrel. He multiplied wives. He took wives when he already had wives. He was a scoundrel. He was a tremendous failure. He failed so badly that God darn near killed him. He lost his kingdom. When he regained it, it was never the same. How is it that David's going to be the prince of the millennium? Because David knew the sure mercies of God. You think that the Word of God is just an idea? The Word of God is the ultimate reality. Excuse me, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Eat the Word of God the way that David loved it. Oh, he failed. And he got disciplined by God. But he knew God's mercy. I believe that we need to learn God's mercy. Apart from God's mercy, I have nothing. In myself, I am nothing. I am dust. That is what I am made of. But I am dust that God loves. I like being dust. Do you know why? Because dust can't do anything. And so I don't have to. I can do nothing of myself, but I can do all things through Christ. I like being dust. God took me, dust, took my parts, pieces, and He formed me. This, by the way, despite what your teachers may tell you, is scientifically provable. I know that because I'm a scientist. God formed me from dust. He didn't just form me to be something. You know, you can take a hunk of dust, put a little water in it, make some clay, put it on a wheel, and you make a pot. He didn't make a pot. He formed me to be like Him. He formed me so that when He saw me, He saw Himself. Now God, and this may sound a little funny at first, but think about it. God loves Himself with a perfect love. How do I know this? Love one another as the Father has loved me. The Lord said to my Lord, right? In Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, God loves Himself with a perfect love. Now consider this. He who loves Himself with a perfect love formed me in His image. Do you know why we are to love one another as Christ has loved us? Because the Father loves us with that same love. The love that the Father had for Christ is the love that the Father has for me. Just as I am. Warts and all. Do you think you need to be perfect to be loved by God? You do not. David was a man after God's heart, but he was a vile man. But David knew God's mercy. Why do you think they call it the sure mercies of David? Because one, they were sure. They would not fail. They were sure. They would last. They would always be there. That's why they were sure. But why were they the sure mercies of David? Because he received them. Did you know that the sure mercies of David are also the sure mercies of Joanna? Or the sure mercies of Andrew? The sure mercies of Sam? Or Zach? The sure mercies of David are my sure mercies. They are mine because I receive them. There is nothing that can separate me from that mercy. They are mine. And no matter how badly I fail, no matter how badly I may fall, they are mine. He will never deal with me according to anything other than the sure mercies of David. Now, David was scourged. How was that merciful? Scourging is such great discipline that it is one step from dying. Today, scourging would be... Now, excuse me when I say this, before I do, I'm not saying that everybody that this happens to is scourged. However, those who are scourged may experience something akin to this. Scourging today would be something like ending up a shock trauma. David was scourged. He was one step from dying. That was the discipline that God gave him, but God gave him that discipline by His mercy. See, God said, David, you are not fellowshipping here with me. You are not experiencing my life. You are not experiencing the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are not experiencing the Word of God flowing through richly. You are not experiencing the life of God in you in a moment-by-moment basis as an everyday practical reality. What you are experiencing right now, David, is confusion, lust, a little bit of violence, a little bit of hatred. By the way, the thing that I covet, the thing that I desire, in my moment-by-moment attitude, other than God, will ultimately produce hatred in my heart. We don't think of that. You see, David did not hate, supposedly, Uriah. Uriah was one of his mighty men. Uriah was a faithful, loyal, godly man. But David, because he had desired something apart from God, had hatred produced in his heart toward Uriah. Oh, I don't think he hated him. He just wanted to cover it up. Yes, by killing him. That was hatred. Do you know what hatred is? The opposite of love. I will love my brother or I will hate him. There is not a neutral ground. But it is not something I can produce. I love because God loved me. So what it is telling me is I receive the love of God or I have hatred. This is why people have a bad self-image. Apart from the image that God gives them. Like, no one can have a genuinely healthy self-image apart from the image God gives them. Either I will have a bad self-image and hate myself, or I'll get puffed up and I'll become arrogant. Neither one of those things is a healthy thing. Neither one of them is a healthy self-image. David had a terrible self-image for a long time. Because he walked outside of the love of God. I can't love anyone. I can only receive God's love and let it flow through me. But I cannot love anyone. How do I love? I receive it. Plain and simple. How do I love? I receive it. How do I give you kindness? I receive kindness. You want to know how to change a heart? Love that person. The woman caught in adultery expected the Pharisees, but she received Christ. When Christ came, the accusers had to leave. See, this is why David could have the sure mercies. Because he knew that when Christ comes, the accusers have to leave. God will make me stand. Regardless of what happens, God will make me stand. If I fail, I fall into His arms. Because beneath me are His everlasting arms. And by the way, they are everlasting and they are beneath me. Now, God's everlasting arms, because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, God's everlasting arms have hands with nail prints. They've always been there. There was never a time when God didn't love the believer and the unbeliever. What is the difference between someone who can live in the message from earlier tonight, where they walk in a godly walk, and the person who cannot? Two things: the Word of God and the love of God. I can't produce it. I must receive it. There's no way I can produce godliness. I receive it. There's no way I can produce repentance. I must receive it. You hear people telling you, oh, you must repent. Hello, excuse me. Let's get this straight. I must repent. Yeah, you must repent. I have to repent. Okay. I have no good thing in me. Right? I have a sick head, a faint heart. Everything in me is corrupt. Right? Putrefying sores, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. That is me. Now, repent. Good luck. You know how you repent? By receiving the mercy of God. I like what you said one time, Joanna. How do you live in purity and godliness in the environment that young people find themselves in today? Young people who are in the world, public schools. How do you live in purity and godliness when you're surrounded by that filth? you learn the heart of God towards you. You learn the love of God towards you. You learn the mercy of God towards you. You learn that no matter how deep the failure, grace is deeper. No matter how great the mistake, God's mercy will find you. No matter how far you run, you'll be met by God's love. Don't neglect mercy. You see, in James, the Word of God says that if you judge with mercy mercifully, you will be judged mercifully. If you do not judge mercifully, you will not be judged mercifully. What does that mean? Well, every believer, whether they like it or not, cannot avoid this one thing. They will stand at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And when I stand at that judgment seat, if I gave mercy, if I loved mercy, God will deal with me mercifully. If I did not, He will not. Now, we may not like that, but that's the Bible. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, we talked about that before. It doesn't mean that if I don't forgive you, that God will not forgive me, because He already has. See, the blood was shed, and in Revelation 1:5, my sins have been cleansed by that blood. So I'm already forgiven. So what does it mean? Well, the original language there is saying bondage. Keep someone in bondage to their failures and sins, and you will be in bondage to their failures and sins, not to your own, to theirs. And long after they have gotten right with God, you will still be in bondage to their failures and sins. This is the life of the Pharisee. This is the life of the religious person who does not know the heart of God. They will stare forever at that person's failure. And in the back of their mind, they will be not be like God, who remembers their sins no more. They will be like one who judges and says in the back of their mind, "I remember your sins and your failures." That's not a good thing. By doing that, I stay in bondage to that person's failures. Forgive, release them from the bondage of their failures, and you will be released from the bondage of their failures yourself. Now, I need the mercy of God. I can't live without it. I need the mercy of God. Why? Because I am a corrupt man. I am not big, I am small. You know, I understand, on the one hand, I understand when this happens. But on the other hand, it almost seems ridiculous to me when somebody should be intimidated. Like, I'll say, "Can you say something?" And they're intimidated. And I get it. I've been there. I know that. But I also know that it's ridiculous. Who am I? I'm just this little man, little guy, made of dust. I don't know anything. I can't do much. I mean, I can't even walk off the curb right. But I know that my God loves me. And if I have nothing else in my life, I know that my God loves me. Do you know that you are loved by the one who created the universe? You are loved by the one who created the universe. Think about this. Think about who God is. Think about His nature. Who is He? He is majestic. Do you know what God's majesty is made of? God's loving kindness. Why do I say that? Because majesty has two things, authority and grandeur. In Jeremiah 31, He loves you with an everlasting love. How can something be everlasting if it has no authority and grandeur? You are loved by God as you are, warts and all. I think we get too familiar with those words. We think we've heard them before, but in fact, we don't know what they mean. What does it mean that I am loved by God? It means that even though I make my bed in hell, He will find me there. It means He remembers my sins no more. But it's not that He doesn't remember them after I get right. He doesn't remember them as I'm committing them. He doesn't remember them before I committed them. What is no more to an eternal God? Honestly. What is no more to an eternal God? He is from everlasting to everlasting. What is no more? It means that He never did. Then how am I separated from Him by sin? Because I've separated myself from His fellowship. Let's take a quick look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Do you think that's only talking about Christ? Are we not the sons of God? In John chapter 1 and verse 12, aren't we the sons of God? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. How many people in the world don't have a good father? Maybe they have no father that they know. Maybe they have a father who has left them. Maybe they have a father that they wish had left them. Well, God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I don't care what has happened in your life or what will happen. I don't care who has done what to whom. I don't care what kind of experiences you may have had with people. God says to you, I will be your father, and you shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. Now that word, take away and took away, those are two different meanings. The first one is what you think of it as, I will not remove my mercy from him. But the second one is not that he removed it from the one before him. Those words are different in the original language. That second one is on account of. I will not take my mercy from him as I had on account of him that came before you. How did God take away his mercy when his mercies are everlasting? Very simple. I took myself out of the mercy of God. God will never take his mercy, but I can take myself out of his mercy. How do I do that? By not receiving it. If I am condemned by my failure, I have taken myself out of the mercy of God. If I try to live my life before God according to the law, then I have taken myself out of the mercy of God. If I try to produce righteousness in myself apart from the righteousness that He gives me, then I have taken myself out of the mercy of God. If I think that I don't measure up, I have taken myself out of the mercy of God. The mercy is there, but I've stepped out. How did I step out? It's everlasting. How can I step out? I have this little umbrella. As the mercy is being poured out, the umbrella keeps me dry from mercy. And I put it up there in my self-righteousness. I put it up there in my condemnation of myself because I don't know his heart. And so I keep my umbrella. You know what? The Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. It's like a great wind. You know what the Spirit of God will do? He'll blow away my umbrella. He'll break it. He'll cause it to get inverted. He'll break the little spokes. He'll put holes in my umbrella. And he'll bring me to the place where I can't help but to receive his mercy. I have an umbrella. I just got a new one. I had an umbrella that had, like, it didn't keep you dry. It was an old umbrella. I got it at a bank or something. It didn't keep you dry. You don't want your umbrella to keep you dry. You want to get dunked in the mercy of God. Now, Ashley, when you hear this on disc, because you're not here, I'm going to answer your question. Why do we die? It's the mercy of God. Now, a proper Christian, you ask them, why do you die? And they will say to you, well, sin. Sin brought death into the world because it separated us from God and it gave us physical death. Very good, proper Christian. That's not a finished work viewpoint. It's not about sin. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Why was the lamb slain? The lamb was slain for the sins of the world. When did it happen? Revelation 13, before the world began, before its foundation. In eternity past, the lamb was slain. What is the last thing that the lamb said on the cross? It is finished. So we started where God finished, the seventh day. Right? On the seventh day He rested. We started where He finished. And so He created the heavens and the earth. And He created everything, and on the fourth day, He created the stars, the rest of the universe. By the way, the heavens and the earth were created before the rest of the universe. The earth is just 4 days older than the rest of the universe. Go figure, that's a little bit counter-logical, don't you think? It's counterintuitive. How can the earth be older than the rest of the universe? Well, the evolutionary big bangers, I like the concept, you know what I get a kick out of is the concept of alternate universes, that there was more than one big bang. So it's like the big bang bang. Bang, 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 bang. 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 Ooh. But it is mathematically demonstrable by the use of the theory of relativity in 2 Peter 3:8 that the earth is in fact older than the rest of the universe. Something that the evolutionary scientists can't handle, the Bible says it so. Once again, science, when it is in pure form, agrees with the Bible. And I can just see it now, somebody on the internet scratching their head and saying, he's nuts. No, he's not nuts. He just knows relativity. And he knows 2 Peter 3:8 well enough to put them together and define the omnipresence of God, along what it means that the earth was formed first and the universe was formed on the fourth day. And also, just in case somebody's listening on the internet, let's just make this perfectly clear. The world was formed in 6 days, and those Christians who say, well, is it a day or is it an era or what is it, and the nuances in the grammar do this and that and we don't really know, well, people like that can't see the forest through the trees, right? The evening and the morning was the first day. And that's not a period of sun up and sun down, because there was no sun until the fourth day. So the first three evenings and mornings were no sun up and sun down. So they were defined by the thing that actually defines a day, the rotation of the planet. There was one rotation of the planet, and that was the first day. There was a second rotation of the planet. That was the second day. There was a third rotation of the planet. That was the third day. I should do this for all 6,000 some odd years. That was the fourth rotation of the planet. That was the fourth day. Universe was created on the fourth day. And the stars were given for signs and for seasons. And people think this means season of the year and zodiac. No, it does not. The stars, when they were properly read, led the wise men to Bethlehem. Oh, by the way, it didn't help. It didn't actually hurt anything. Also, Daniel told exactly how many days it would be from the return of Israel from Babylon to the day that Christ was born. And by the way, he gave that hundreds of years before it happened. That's pretty good. But they were given for signs and for seasons. And what they are talking about is the seasons of God. You see, in the stars, you have written the gospel. And this is not a secret to scientists. This is a well-known fact that people don't think about. You have everything that was in the gospel in the stars. Now, Psalm 19 is the commentary on that. You have the virgin birth. You have the cross. You have the crushing of the serpent. You have the coming of God. It's all in the stars. I find it very curious. from a scientific standpoint as well as from a biblical standpoint, that there is a massive structure out in space called the Great Attractor. It is made of tens of thousands of galaxies. It is huge, and it appears to be pulling all of the universe in towards itself. And scientists call it the Great Attractor. Do you know how you see the Great Attractor? By looking through the Southern Cross. Do you think that was an accident? How is it that looking through the cross will take me to the Great Attractor? But it will, in every way. Now these things speak of the glory of God, and they were given on the fourth day, and man was created on the sixth, before he fell. The plan of redemption was already written in the stars before man ever fell. And so God put man into the garden, and he said to man, you can eat of any tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you can't eat from that tree or you're going to die. And God had, right in that act, set man up. Why do I say that? He gave him a law, and the strength of sin is in the law. The provision for that sin was already in place. It was already written about in the stars. It had already taken place in eternity past. The stage was set, everything was ready, and then it unfolded. The plan of the ages unfolded. Man was in the garden, and Satan, Lucifer, was cast out of heaven. And he came down to the earth with great wrath. Why is it that God let Lucifer become Satan? Why did he even create him? Why is it that God put the tree in the garden when he knew man would fall? Why is it that he gave the prohibition when he knew that the strength of sin is in the law? Why did God do these things? Well, God created Lucifer, who became Satan, because he knew that he would beguile Eve. He put the tree in the garden, and he gave the prohibition because he knew that it would cause man to fall. This seems kind of contrary right now. God set man up to fail. Why? Because the provision was already given. You see, the failure was falling into the eternal arms of God. Man had to come to the arms of God. He would not come to the arms of God unless he fell into them. You see, the greatest love that ever was could never be expressed to that which was perfect. Oh, it could be given, and there was certainly some expression. God does love the angels. But the fullness of who God is, the glory of His grace, the greatness of His love, could only be expressed to those who do not deserve it. If God loved only that which was perfect, then it would have only been that which was due. But God's love would never have been fully expressed. God needed, in a manner of speaking, God needed an imperfect man, a failure, to reveal His grace, to reveal the true character of who He is. God needed man to fail. And so He set him up to fail. You see, if I love you in the good times, how do I really know, or how do you really know, that I actually love you? But if I love you in the midst of your failure, then my love is real. Now imagine this. You love someone with all of your heart. How do you express it to them? Well, the deepest way to express it to them is when you love them, truly love that person in the midst of their failure, when they are not lovely, and you love them. God needed man to fail so that His love could be manifested. God needed someone who did not deserve anything so that His unmerited divine favor could be manifested. His grace had to be shown. You see, if sin does not abound, how does grace much more abound? Now, Paul says, do we sin? No. God forbid. But if we do sin, grace abounds. How would that abundant grace ever be expressed if there was no failure? See, God set us up. We had to be set up. God set us up so that we would receive His love. God set us up so we would receive His mercy. God set us up so that we would receive the fullness of His grace. There is a great setup that was taking place. It is called the plan of the ages. The setup whereby God's love for me can be expressed in its fullest measure. You see, lest you die was a promise. In a manner of speaking, lest you die was a promise. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Thing was, the lamb was already slain. The blood was already shed. Forgiveness was already in place. Mercy was there waiting. Grace was already abounding. Oh, I failed. I was separated. I became corrupt and imperfect. I have a sin nature now. But I'm going back to God. The garden was not living with God. Oh, God would walk in the garden. That's why He was there in the cool of the day, walking in the garden. Adam, where art thou? He did that every day. But it was the garden. Say that you are a groom and there is a bride. Would you want your bride to live in a different house than you? Would you want your bride to live outside in the garden while you lived inside in the house? No, you would not. You want your bride at home. See, the divine setup was full and complete. Man was lower than the angels. Man had no place in heaven. Man had human perfection. That has no place in heaven. But fallen man receives the righteousness of God, and that has a place in heaven. Fallen man receives the cleansing of the blood, and that has a place in heaven. Fallen man receives God's operational premise, grace. That has a place in heaven. You see, I needed to fall to get to heaven. If man did not fall, I would not go to heaven. I would stay in the garden. I'm separated from the one who loves my soul. It was a great setup. Death was my provision to enter into the palace. There is a mansion that is waiting. It was prepared, formed by my Savior. The one who loved me enough to die for me, to shed his blood, is preparing my mansion. It's going to be a nice place. I could not enter into that kingdom. I could not enter into his home. I could not enter into God's throne room. I could not enter into the groom's home, into the groom's chambers, if it were not for the fall. See, why do I die? To go home. God loved me so much that He allowed me to become imperfect. I have an old sin nature, and it's not a good thing. I don't want to live in it. That's a dreadful thing. But when God's nature enters into the heart of a man and takes over his nature through the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that man, as a corrupt fallen man, can receive, one, the nature of God and experience it in his everyday life, and the full riches and the full measure of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. That's why we die. Yeah, our sins are forgiven, they are forgotten. But the death, see, death was a penalty only till before the foundation of the world. After that, it was finished. Then we began. So my death became my provision. And by this provision, I have eternal fellowship with God. Amen?